welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it is my joy and privilege to welcome our guest, Tim Sitterly. Tim serves as the Grace Communion International Regional Director in the Western U.S. He's married to his pastor, Linda, and I'm guessing she's got a lot of material she'd like to preach to you, brother. Tim is a dear friend. I find him to be brilliant and wickedly funny. Tim, thanks for being with us. Welcome to the pod. But before we dive into the four select Bible passages, I have a question for you. This podcast is going to happen and speak to the season of Easter in the lectionary cycle. And so the question is this: why is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus the crescendo and the crux of the Christian faith?
Well, thank you, Anthony. Thank you for that introduction. I'll try not to be too wickedly funny, maybe just annoyingly funny. I appreciate the question, though. I had a professor a number of years ago who we were looking at the evolution of Orthodox thought. And he was describing the difference between Eastern and Western Orthodox. And he said, you can really bring it down to the celebrations, to the holidays that are significant to each. That in the Eastern thought and in the Eastern school, Christmas is one of the primary focuses. And in the Western church, Easter is really that primary focus. And the way he described it, and as you look at it, you do have these two different approaches to our relationship with God. In the East, it's very much focused on the incarnation, that concept of God coming down and putting on flesh, as Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message Bible, in his translation of the Johnine Preface. He talks about God coming and moving into the neighborhood. And that removal of that barrier that existed particularly in Hellenistic thought of this great divide between the divine and the secular, and the two coming together in Christ was a very significant thing to the Eastern Church and very much a focus on that. And we see that later on in some of the, you know, the inclusional, you know, theology writings, the definitions and translations of the word all and the battles that go over that. We see that really focusing back on that incarnation. There were church fathers, though, whether we're talking on a large scale of Augustine or of Hippo, or we're talking about, you know, even Clement and others who really, though, fixated and focused on the risk of suddenly shifting into tulip, into the depravity of man, into that barrier that our sin puts in place, and they focused on that and the need for a savior. And so they began to shift over, and the focus really becomes the crucifixion. It becomes that need for, you know, we've sinned, our sin separates us from God, and there needs to be a, you know, big church word, propitiation. Somebody committed a sin, somebody's got to pay for it approach. And so they really focus heavily on the crucifixion, and that continues all up through in the Western Church. And whether we're in the 12th century with Anselm in Canterbury or Jonathan Edwards and Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that need for that transactional crucifixion, that somebody being the propitiation. And the thing I love about the resurrection is it, in those pre-dawn moments when the risen Lord stands up and walks out of that tomb as the stone is blown away, that is really the nexus of these two divergent orthodoxies. They come together, the humanity and divinity of Jesus is very clear. The humanity and the scars that he still carries on his body, but the divinity and the fact that he teleports into locked rooms shortly thereafter, we see that. And the barrier that sin once placed, as Paul later is going to say, is now all mankind has been reconciled to the Father through the blood of Jesus. All of us have died and come back, and so we see this nexus happening. And yeah, the ascension a couple weeks later really seals the deal, and our humanity is now, as Paul says, in some mysterious way, seated in the heavenlies. But that moment, as Jesus walks out of that tomb, the multiple streams of orthodoxy that exist today really don't exist in that moment. And to me, that's really that moment is a high point for me.
Yeah, it's a high point for all of us. And even as we break down these passages and exegete what they tell us, the thing we can't escape from is our desire to worship. And that's my desire for you and I, Tim, as we have this discussion and for our listening audience, that just this leads us to a point of praise. Our Lord got up, and his rising was the death of death forevermore. That's worthy of celebration. So let's get to it. We've got four passages we're going to unpack. The first one is John 20, 1 through 18. I have seen the Lord. It's on Easter Sunday, April 4th. John 20, 19 through 31, peace be with you. The second Sunday in Easter, April 11th. Luke chapter 24, 36b through 48, startled and terrified. And my hope is our listening audience won't be startled and terrified by this episode today. It's the third Sunday in Easter, April 18th. And finally, John 10, 11 through 18, the Good Shepherd on the fourth Sunday in Easter, April 25th. Our first pericope is going to be John 20, verses 1 through 18. Today I'm reading from the NRSV. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So, Tim, it's Easter. I mean, this is a Super Bowl for the Christian faith. Here we are, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. More than anything else, what do you want to tell preachers and teachers about this day of days?
I think the first place I would go to answer that question is just please do not make this a history lesson. I mean, we need to read the scripture. We need to rehearse the story, and the story is a significant part of it, but it's too easy to leave it there. This story has to be relevant to a congregation in the 21st century. It has to be relevant to where they are. They need to feel the excitement. They need to feel the passion. If something is terrifying, if something is joy filled, if something is you know, a moment of awe, for preachers, this is the time to really bring the A game and just bring these passages to life. They need to speak, possibly more so than any other season of the year. This needs to come to life.
Yeah, that's a good word, Tim. And I have found as a preacher that sometimes I feel the pressure on Easter Sunday. Like, I don't want to mess this up. But the thing is, and the Spirit reveals this, we can't mess it up, really. It is about focusing on Jesus, and this is the day that changes everything. As long as we focus on that, we will be able to bring it home in the power of the Spirit. Here's something that stands out to me, Tim. The resurrection happened while it was still dark. Any significant to it being dark, and that a woman, Tim, was the first to notice and tell the story?
Well, I think it speaks to the fact that it's hard to get men out of bed in the morning. That'd be my first reaction. They're going, it's not daylight. What are you waking me up for? My wife is up hours before I am, it seems like, and I have no idea what she does, and I have no desire to know. But I think the fact that Mary is there before light, and yeah, we could get in again to the history of what she's trying to do. She, you know, having to come and properly prepare a body, because you sure couldn't trust men to do that right. But the fact that Jesus reveals himself to a woman is just is part and parcel for his ministry. I mean, at the very beginning of the Jesus story, We have a young teenager who has this incredible revelation that the child that she's carrying, that she finds out that she's, you know, to use the Greek term, she's a Theotokos, she's a God bearer. That's revealed to a woman. We see a woman of questionable repute having the revelation of who Jesus really is in his ministry and purpose, standing next to a well in Samaria in mid afternoon. And she goes charging off to tell that story. So for Jesus to reveal to Mary, it's not just opportunistic. She's there, so that's who he's going to reveal to. I think it's just part and parcel to the statement that he makes about a level of equality.
Did you just throw out a big Greek word? Did I hear that, Tim?
I need to slip them in every now and then just to justify the books on my shelf. Come on.
It says the disciples returned to their homes, verse 10. It seems innocuous enough, but is there something there for us to look at as children of God? What do you make of that?
I have to be honest. I think we reenact that part of the scripture every single Sunday. We come to a gathering, those of us that worship together, we come to a gathering, we believe that in some way the worship brings us into the throne room of God. We allow the Holy Spirit to speak through, whether it's the preacher or the scripture reading or the worship leader. We have this mountaintop experience. And then we go home and mow the lawn and get ready for work the next day. And I think the realities of living, you know, being not of the world but living in it, play out on all of our lives. It's easy to look at these men and go, wow, you guys spent 3+ years, you know, wandering with Jesus. You think you would stick it out a little bit longer, but for them, the reality of, oh, hey, what do we do now? We got to make a living. Play it out. And they go back home. I just want to make sure that, you know, we're aware that we kind of do the same thing. So we really shouldn't be giving them too much grief.
Yeah, often I'm thankful for Peter's example because he was so bold in his speech, and he would say things that you would go, wow, Peter, you get it. And there are other times he says things and you're like, what in the world are you thinking? But you're right, Tim. We do the same things, right? Day to day, moment to moment, that we are doing the very same things that sometimes we're pretty judgmental about with the disciples. But I'm sure glad it's their story being told, not mine, right? So Mary announced, I have seen the Lord. And then she told the disciples what Jesus had said to her. I mean, she's literally bearing witness, as Jesus said we all should do. She's bearing witness to the resurrection. Why is it so important? And why did Jesus tell us that we were going to be his witnesses?
Well, imagine what this story would look like if Mary had this encounter with the risen Lord and then packed up what possessions she was carrying with her and headed up over the hill and over the Bethany Road and then trekked back up to her home in Magdala up on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee and kept it to herself. We wouldn't be having this conversation. It's sort of a, how could you not tell the story? How could you not be a witness to what you've just experienced? An old hymn says, how can I keep from singing? Well, I think, how can you keep from testifying when you have a legitimate encounter? And we see that so often when people have an encounter with Jesus throughout the narrative of the gospel accounts. You know, he may tell one of them, look, I just healed you, don't tell anyone. Well, that doesn't work out so well, does it? You have to share. And we're called to go. We're called to tell. We're called to testify. But I think Mary is case in point. Even though she knows that her testimony doesn't count for that much, because in the first century, she's a woman, and a single woman cannot bear testimony. It doesn't keep her from being quiet. I think that was a fairly quick trip back to wake the guys up and tell them the story.
Yeah, amen. Well, let's keep telling the story. Let's move on to the next pericope, which is John chapter 20, 19 through 31. Tim, you're a good reader, so why don't you read it out loud?
Okay, I'll use my fingers to follow the words. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Hey, unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands, and I put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hands in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name.
Peace be with you, he said. First words of the resurrected Lord to this frightened, gathered disciples. What do we take away from that as his modern day disciples?
Well, I think first we need to put ourselves in that upper room. I don't think this was a casual shalom to a group of people in a room. They were already frightened. The doors are locked. They're worried that the Jews are going to hunt them down. And then somebody that they just watched just shortly before this, brutally beaten, hung on a cross and watched him die, suddenly materializes, you know, comes some Star Trek beam effect in the room with them. That wasn't just, you know, okay, peace be with you. That was pretty much, okay, stop running around screaming. I have to believe that some disciples needed to change clothing after this. But the idea that you know, an encounter with the risen Lord, I think there should be an emotive response. You know, for us knowing the story a couple of thousand years later, I still believe, I remember being in Washington, D.C. at Stand in the Gap, and I believe, I can't remember now who it was exactly who made the comment, but he said, you guys are out here, million plus men, and you're all praying, and, you know, wouldn't you love to see Jesus, you know, just appear in our midst, and would you high five him, you know, hey, Jesus, I'm really a big fan of yours. He said, no, you would be face down in the dirt, trembling. And I think there needs to be an emotive response, not one of terror anymore, but still emotion when we realize that in whatever way, in whatever capacity, we are in the presence of the risen Lord.
Yeah, that's well said. I think sometimes we sanitize these stories. I mean, it was evocative to see the Lord, which brings us to Thomas's response, and we'll go back to some of the earlier statements in the passage. But, you know, we pick on Thomas so much, Tim, but he makes and proclaims one of the most succinct and powerful statements of faith I've ever heard. He says, my Lord and my God. What do you sense from that when you hear Thomas say that?
I just hate the fact that we want to diss on our boy Thomas. His understanding at that point in time, let's be honest, Thomas asked the same questions any one of us would have asked.
Right on.
Wait a minute. You're telling me I saw the guy die. You know what? You're gonna have to do better than that. You guys have obviously been up here and you've been into the new wine, and I bet, you know, Thomas is us. We look at these other guys. We really should look at Thomas and say, you know what? That's us. But when he realized who he was looking at and who he was dealing with, he was the bright one in the room. He was the one that that got it, and he was the one that dedicated, as they all do. But he dedicates his life to that. I mean, December 21st, we celebrate his death in 52 A.D. in India, as he's out there, preaching to people of another religion, and a high priest of Kali, according to the legends, has him killed for preaching the gospel to the Hindus. He got it. And that statement is powerful.
Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Was he just talking to the disciples, Tim, in that room? I mean, really, he was, right? That's just a one-time calling, or is it something more?
Boy, it'd make our life a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? We see that in the Great Commission too. You know, when he tells them to as you go, do this, preach this, say this. And it is easy for people to say, no, that was a time and place. That's not our responsibility anymore. But then again, that's just so counterintuitive to everything we read in Scripture. I mean, you know, Paul is going to deal with that. I mean, he's going to talk to the church in Rome, and he's going to tell them, look, how can they believe in one whom they've not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Here's Paul, who was not in that upper room. Yet he has his encounter on the road to Damascus with Jesus, and he dedicates his life in ministry, and he talks about the importance of equipping the saints to do the very same thing. And so when we talk about that great cloud of witnesses that we're a part of, that great cloud of witnesses would not exist if it had just simply ended at the death of John, the final one to die. And it's, well, okay, we gave it a good shot, and we're done now. No, it's just, that notion is just counterintuitive. That calling speaks across time and space to each and every one of us.
You know, on the surface, kind of thinking about this sentence that we all have that you just spoke to, it seems to me verse 23, just on the surface, it gives you and me, the sent ones, power and ability to forgive sins. That's a scramble theologically, so we can't think of that as being true. So what's really going on there, Tim?
I got this image of an Oprah episode, but in this case, the disciples are running around in the street going, "You get forgiveness, you get forgiveness. Yeah, you over there, not so much, not just yet." I mean, the idea that Jesus is promising a heavenly underwriting of any and every act of forgiveness, it does not fit the greater context of Scripture. And yet, you know, this is Jesus who said, look, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains in him. John, you know, we love John, you know, we love early in John when for God so loved the world, but then we have problems with, you know, those that believe are saved and those that don't believe are not saved because of their unbelief. And we have to see that, but we still realize that all of that comes through and by Jesus, by his authority. And I think verse 21 interprets verse 23, and the disciples will forgive just as Christ has forgiven, because now he has breathed on them and he has given them his power and his authority. So how is Christ forgiven? Well, on the basis of his death and to be received by faith. How should the disciples forgive? On the basis of Christ's death and to be received by faith. And so the disciples declare Christ as his forgiveness in the power of the Spirit, and the world's response to their message is actually a response to Jesus Christ, which in turn is a response to the Father.
That's a good word, Tim. Anything else you'd want to share to our preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers about this particular passage?
Well, like I said, don't be dissing on Thomas or any of these men. It is so easy when we read this. We want to see their humanity, and we want to let that we always want to let that speak through. We too often look at Scripture and we do sterilize it, and we do, you know, we do put these men up on a pedestal. But what we really want to do is we want to realize that this, the ministry up to this point was, them usually, you know, being clueless. Let's be honest. These were not the sharpest crayons in the box of Crayola when we see them. You mentioned Peter, and I love Peter, and I love his boldness. But I swear I've heard "Get behind me, Satan" muttered in my name a few times. But we also see that this is a life changing moment for these men, and their lives are. Their lives are never the same. We can follow them through history, you know, some of it rumor, some of it fairly well documented. Except for John, are going to come to a good end, but they're going to spend the rest of their life sharing what they've experienced.
Yeah. Let's go to our next pericope, which is Luke chapter 24, verses 36b through 48, and it reads, "While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. And he said to them, 'Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet and see that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Wow, man, that's a powerful statement. So while they were talking, Tim, it starts the pericope. It startled the disciples when Jesus showed up while they were talking about him. And is there anything for us to learn from that?
I have to be honest, I got a totally kind of irreverent thought in the very beginning of answering this, because I've always been amazed by, I'll be at a church gathering and people, you know, we're getting together, we're going to pray. I would often see this before a worship service, where you have a group of people coming around, and we always kind of talk about it as pre-flight, and we're gonna do this prayer, and you get these people, and they're laughing, and they're joyful, they're telling jokes, they're giving each other a hard time, and then somebody says, "Well, it's time to pray," and everybody bows their head, and they go into prayer speak, and it's laughter. Oh God, we are gathered here today to celebrate and worship you. And I would chide people and I go, how does that feel if you're Jesus and you're now invited into the conversation and suddenly it sounds like a funeral when you were laughing before? I think there might be a little bit of that here. I mean, Jesus, I mean, these guys are, they're talking, it's an important conversation for what they've just experienced, but you know, Jesus showing up. I love the fact that they just sort of, it startles them, but then they include him into the conversation.
Then he says, "Look at my hands and feet." This is what Jesus said to his frightened friends. And I mean, I can only imagine being in that room and experiencing these words and him holding out his hands and showing them his feet. So what, is there anything theological to this, Tim, that we should take away from it? Or is it just a matter of, hey, here I am, guys, believe?
It's theological to me. Just a quick story. I'll try to make it quick. And if it's too long, things can be edited. But when I was struggling at a point in time, coming out of a very legalistic background, and the idea that I had to perform. It was all about me. It was about what I did. It was transactional, etc. And these people are talking to me about, grace and mercy, and I'm like, nah, that can't be that simple. And I was really in a point in time in my life where I was needing to. I was just praying for something. I was praying for something to just give me some direction. And I had a dream, although this thing was so realistic, and this was a lot of years ago, and I can describe it with absolute detail. But I'll have to go with dream, because we're told in the Old Testament that the young men will have visions and old men will have dreams. And so I guess I'm stuck with dream. But I'm in this dream. I find myself in a Middle Eastern first century setting. There's sheep and wandering around, and I think there was a camel in there. But I'm standing there, and these children kind of run around and grab my hand, and they're leading me through the streets, and they're speaking in whatever my subconscious dream mind would equate to Aramaic. And they take me to a doorway that leads into an inner courtyard, and they just kind of shove me through, and I look in, and there's a man standing there at a tall table, and he's kneading bread and putting loaves of bread out to sit and raise, and he beckons me, and at some level in my subconscious I knew this was Jesus. I knew I was seeing Jesus. But as I walk over to him, he reaches both hands out to me, and I reach out and I take both of his hands in my hands, and I look him in the face. But then I look down, and I turn his wrists so that I can see them, and there are scars on his wrist. And at that point in time in this dream, I have this incredible confirmation that I am standing there staring into the face of Jesus. And if that was just it, that would be cool. But I look up, he looks at me, smiles, and then he twists my hands over in the dream and then looks back down. And when I look down, I have scars on both of my wrists. And I woke up at that point. That was the end of the dream, but I did not sleep that night. The recognition of those passages that I had read, that we have been crucified with Christ, the reality of the relationship just came to life. And so for me, I mean, I'm not saying that we should be looking for stigmata. I know denominations that do that, but our belief, our faith should be the things that give us, our understanding should be the things that kind of give us that moment, that confidence. We're not going to look down, and I'm not wishing people to see scars on themselves, but I think for them at that moment, that's what they needed. And for me, at a point in time in my life, I needed to see the same scars. I think for other people, it's going to be many different things. But the significance of that still sticks with me many, many years later.
Yeah, isn't that the beauty of the incarnation, brother? God meets us where we are. He comes into our neighborhood, into our heart. And what a gift he gave you. Man, I hadn't heard that before. But truly, you are crucified with the Lord. And you're experiencing new life now. So let's keep talking about that new life. Because the disciples, on some level, whatever their understanding would allow them to comprehend, or probably more apt, apprehend, they were in their joy. Yet they were still disbelieving and wondering. I mean, is that possible? It seems like that's a paradox, that they're joyful but still trying to figure it out. What's a word for us today, Tim?
What, were you never a newlywed? Come on. There's
Man, I'm well into the marriage now, and I'm still trying to figure it out.
Exactly. We don't get the figure out part, but I mean the joy, or having an infant child, and there's just this absolutely an incredible joy that comes with that, but you don't have a clue what you're doing in the process. And it's the same thing for a young couple newly married, and that's just, you know that neither one of them can stop grinning, but they're also trying to figure out, you know, how to suddenly share a bathroom counter. And it may take a while for the man to realize that he has no place on that bathroom counter. He gets a little corner of a drawer.
Easy now.
Keep his, you know, toothbrush and razor, and he never is going to figure out all those bottles of whatever they are in the shower. But nevertheless, you know, there's still a fundamental joy there, and I think that's going to be the case, and very much is the case. They don't know what's coming. They don't, you know, we have the advantage of reading the rest of the story. They don't know what to do with this. They don't know where to take this. They've got people outside who want to kill them. And yet there's just this, you know, incredible experience for them from the upper room. These people that are, you know, we're walking, you know, we saw our sensei, our guru, our rabbi die. And now he's here. But what do we do with that? But I think the newlywed or the new parent analogy is probably a pretty good one.
Yeah. What do we do with that? And then we get the answer. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's what a beautiful poetic statement. What should we take away from that, and what should we preach about it?
Well, I think, you know, there's a part of me that wants to believe that it was some kind of a Vulcan mind weld, he just gave them everything. But in all honesty, I think it might have been more of a practical, you know, hey, you know, open your scrolls, open the Torah, open the prophets, open the Psalms, point your finger in, whatever you touch, it's about me. It all points to me. You know, we have the idea that he's going to go through and he's going to explain all of Scripture and everything is going to make sense to them, and that's a possibility. And you know, and Jesus can do things like that. But I think he probably brought it down to its simplest element. It's about him. It testifies to him. It prophesies to him. He is the fulfillment of it. And if you're struggling with trying to understand Scripture, and some of it can be difficult, because for them Scripture is the Old Testament. Just remember, it's about Jesus. And I think if we use Jesus as the filter and we read Scripture through the filter of Jesus, we're never going to go wrong.
Hmm. Well, as you said, it is about Jesus. And so in our next pericope, we're going to see him as the Good Shepherd. Tim, would you do the honors of reading it?
Be happy to. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. John 10:11-18. Oh.
Come on, Tim. I mean, this makes no sense. So there's a shepherd and there's sheep, and a good shepherd lays down his life. I mean, if the shepherd's not there, the sheep are wayward. So on one level, this makes no sense to me. So what do we take away?
Well, it's right up there with the other things that Jesus says all the time that make no sense. The idea that a shepherd is going to leave the 99 and go find the one. Yeah, and what happens to the 99 while you're out there romping around looking for an idiot sheep? And so,
and I happen to usually be that idiot.
Unfortunately, when my wife and I first moved to Oregon, we actually purchased and raised a small flock. I mean, we're not talking a huge flock. I think we had 18 at most of sheep. And raising sheep, one comes to understand that when we're equated to sheep, that's not a compliment. It's truly the dumbest animals in God's creation. But the beautiful metaphor we see here of the willingness to sacrifice puts the shepherd onto a relationship with the sheep. A shepherd of that day is gonna go, I'll defend them up to a point, but you know, it just depends on how big the wolf is. But they also understood that, you know, if a shepherd is willing to die for his sheep, the relationship between shepherd and sheep is a lot closer than we see today. I had a mentor pastor when I was newly ordained who took me aside one time and he said, well, the best piece of advice I can give you is that a good shepherd should smell like sheep. And it took me a long time to understand that. But again, it's the relationship, the closeness, the proximity, and the willingness to die over it. I mean, yeah, you know, Jesus has the ability and he knows and understands that, you know, laying down his life is not a permanent thing. But what does he call us to do? No, you know, no greater love has this than a man will lay down his life for a brother.
Yeah. Tim, what significance, if any, does the hired hand have in not only this story, but our story?
Yeah, you don't want me to get off on my opinion of certain televangelists, but I think there is an indictment.
Maybe I do.
Maybe you do. I believe there's an indictment in here to really call out to someone to examine their calling. Are they in a position of ministry because of or for opportunistic reasons? Or are they truly willing to, as we just spoke of, to lay down their life for their flock? I believe I've worked with and known and seen men and women who they were in it for all the wrong reasons. And yet I also have known and would love it, you know, at some self-serving level to believe myself as well that it's far more than the paycheck. You know, I walked away from a much better paycheck to step back into ministry. And I believe that so many who are in ministry have done the exact same thing. You know, we could make money elsewhere doing something else, but this is not about money. And we're not a hired hand. We are under shepherds, under the greatest shepherd of all.
Yeah, he is the greatest shepherd of all. And you know, Jesus, he's got to be communicating, Tim, in my mind, something about the Father. Because so much of what Jesus did, he's undermining our wrong-headed thoughts about the Father. So in this idea of shepherding, this concept of shepherding, what is Jesus telling us about the Father and his heart toward us?
It's too easy for us to fall back into some of, well, like I spoke of earlier, the idea of, you know, of sinners in the hands of an angry God, that, you know, the argument that Jonathan Edwards made that, you know, Jesus had to suffer to appease the the Father. And you know, Anselm did the same thing in the 12th century, that, you know, that it even questioned if whether the suffering of Jesus was actually enough, that Jesus perhaps should have suffered more. And yet we see here that, you know, when Jesus talks about the fact that, you know, that, you know, he lays down his life for his sheep, and because of that, you know, he is mirroring the Father. He's mirroring the relationship that he has with the Godhead, and that it's not a punitive, it's not a, you know, I've got to appease the wrath of the Father, but that the Father is right there with him and seeing him as he makes the sacrifices that he makes for his creation, that the Father is standing right there with them. I made the reference to the dream I had, and the seeing the scars on my own wrist, and I remember watching the movie The Shack and seeing it when Papa is trying to explain to Mackenzie that it's not as simple, you know, how dare you turned your face away, and the character, you know, playing Papa, said it was not that simple, and she turns her hands over and shows that she had scars on her wrist, that because of my experiences so many years before, that was a serious sniffle moment for me in watching the Shack, because it really, you know, it really caught me at a personal level. But I believe that really speaks to the fact that the Father is a part of this equation, and not just calling the shots, but actually participating with the Son.
Yeah. Yeah, this is a sniffle moment for me, brother. We're getting near the end. And Jesus makes this astounding statement. He said, I lay my life down on my own accord. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't manipulated. It wasn't a move to improve his standing in the Father's love. He's laying down his life for you, me, humanity. And that was his desire. Just lead us in worship of a God who would do that, Tim.
Well, that's just it. I mean, it goes beyond our comprehension. We see it in literature. We'll see it in movies. We'll see, you know, how was Captain America selected for all of the Marvel world geeks out there, because this scrawny soldier dove on a it was a fake hand grenade, but he didn't know that, and the fact that he was willing to do that when all the other soldiers dove the other way was how they chose to work with him. We look at that and we tell those stories, but we're the ones that dive the other way. And to come to realize that the God we worship, that we love, that we, you know, we honor and try to honor with our life and how we live it, was willing to make that sacrifice, and then to try to use that to continually, because, you know, when we're called to lay down our life, we're called in the progressive tense to be continually laying down our life for our brothers and sisters. You know, we have the best example there is. You know, we're never going to fully live up to it. We can't. We're not God. We're not going to be able to do that. But we're certainly called to do that, and not, again, not, you know, not as punishment. It's not a punitive thing. Well, you know, you're pawn scum as a human being, so you need to suffer so that you can. No, it wasn't the case with Jesus. It wasn't the case. We want to get caught up on it. We read the crucifixion stories, and how many times have I heard pastors go on and on about the, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm sitting there going, go back and read the psalm that he's quoting. He doesn't have the breath. If he's fighting for every breath as he pulls himself up onto the nails to recite an entire psalm. But if you go back and you read the psalm that he's telling them and referring to, in the end, it's beautiful. In the end, he knows, yes, there's a sacrifice here, but he's not abandoned. He's not forsaken. This was not punitive. It was not to assuage the wrath of an angry father. And when we understand that, it just blows our minds.
Yeah, maybe in another podcast you and I can talk about atonement theories, because some of the greatest damage that's been done to our society is to think of the Father punishing the Son in a penal substitution atonement theory. There's so much love on display. Maybe the most vivid display of God's love and God the Father being with Jesus in the Spirit was at the cross. Let me ask you this, one final thing. Were you a decent shepherd to those 18 sheep?
I hated them. They were, I had a ram that you just did not dare turn your back on, because it would just knock you head over heels. And sheep, we have, in Oregon, blackberries grow like kudzu in your neck of the woods. And we, sheep will walk into blackberry vines, and they're not bright enough to realize they have a reverse. And I can't tell you how many times that I would be dragging a fighting, kicking. By the way, you do learn something very valuable when you raise sheep, and it actually applies very much to pastoral ministry. Sheep bite.
Do you want to name names of the sheep?
That's another whole podcast, I tell you. And I have the scars. Now, you do learn that they have a bad habit. A sheep can jump a 36-inch high fence. They don't because they don't know it. But if one of them figures it out, it'll teach all the other sheep to do it. It's just so many analogies coming out of raising sheep that you start to understand why, you know, Old Testament and New, you know, Psalm 100, we're the sheep in God's, you know, pasture. And we just go back and go about our business.
Yeah, that's good, man. Tim, I love you so much. I'm so grateful for you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made in God's image. And to have you as a coworker and a brother in Christ and a friend is a real gift to me. Thank you for being a part of this pod. You said quite a few insightful things, surprisingly. No, I'm just kidding. There were several insightful things that I think are going to be a blessing to our pastors, preachers, teachers, and those Bible thrill seekers. And brother, as is our tradition here at Gospel Reverb, we end with prayer, and I know the pastors would love to hear you pray over them.
Well, thank you, Anthony, and thank you for, you know, I have to suspect that there was a wee bit of apprehension and risk of letting me anywhere near a microphone. So thank you for your
thanks. Thanks be to the Holy Spirit.
There we go. We both were praying. You know, I'm praying, please God, don't let me go there. And you may have been praying.
And I said the same thing.
Exactly. No, it's been a pleasure. Let me pray. I love praying for pastors. Great, great eternal God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The fact that you invite us, humans, you invite your creation to participate with you, to come alongside you, Lord Jesus, in a ministry that you don't need us. You've got it all under control, and yet you give us an opportunity as under shepherds to walk with you, to share the most incredible story of all time. Just it blows our mind and it humbles us. Or and if it doesn't, it really, really should. And so, Holy Spirit, thank you. As you know, particularly this season, as we tell that incredible story, just as we do in December when we talk about the, you know, God coming down and dwelling among us, and now we talk about the greatest sacrifice and expression of love ever. Give us the boldness to preach it. Give us the boldness to share it. Give us the boldness to reach out and to try to find every way we can to bring this to life for the people that you've given us responsibility for. Allow us through you and through your Spirit to bring this story to life. It's something we do every year. Let it never be mundane. Let it never be just ritual. Never just liturgy. But let it be alive. Martin Luther said that Scripture speaks to us anew when we read it anew. May we read and preach and share this story anew every single time, knowing that it's only through your Spirit that we can do that. So I thank you for whomever is brave enough to listen to this. That, you know, may some of this speak to them in some new and unique way that they can share. Be with them. I praise you for them. And I do all in through the name that is the reason that we're even here talking, the name on which all authority comes from. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.